Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, manservants and maidservants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I might find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And who owns all of these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Have some apprehension about getting through this message, so I'm just going to ask you to bear with me, and we'll see what we can do. But let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word that 3,000, 4,000 years later, it still rings true. That you are still the God that you were then, and your word is still treasure to us today. I pray you'd speak it to our hearts today by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I know everybody's at kind of a different point knowing what's gone on this week with my family, so I thought I would just start out by explaining a little bit, and so then everybody will kind of be on the same page. On Tuesday, I was sick. Eva was sick. We were both kind of having a hard time keeping things down. So then on Wednesday, she hadn't had a wet diaper for, since Monday night. So I took her to urgent care in Muncie Wednesday afternoon, they said, you know, take her to the ER if she doesn't have a wet diaper by tonight. She perked up for a bit, but I actually waited till 5 o'clock Thursday morning. Still no wet diaper, so I took her to the ER at Newcastle, they decided, yes, she's very dehydrated, but also her kidneys aren't working. So they said, we need to send her out to Indianapolis, to Peyton Manning. So Thursday morning, we drove out to Indianapolis and checked her into Peyton Manning, been trying to figure out why her kidneys wouldn't work and just trying to get her rehydrated to start with. And we got her back on the bag. We figured, okay, well, as soon as we get her rehydrated, her kidneys will start working. That was not the case. So we got her rehydrated, which is good. So some of the immediate danger passed, and yet still no kidney function. And so we're taking blood tests and keeping an eye on numbers, did a biopsy on Friday of her kidneys, sent it off to New York. We're waiting to hear back from that to find out what it was that caused her kidneys to stop functioning. We're still waiting to hear about that. If it had just been dehydration, they probably would have started back up by now. So there's probably some sort of a viral infection or something that has done this. Yesterday, they started into a sort of dialysis called peritoneal dialysis, which doesn't take the blood out of your body, but it puts a fluid into your abdominal cavity with kind of the right balance of electrolytes and whatnot that you need, kind of drawing out the things that you don't want and putting in the things that you want, and then they drain it and then they put in more fluid and just continue the process so that this dialysis is now taking over the role of her kidneys. It's not just a one-time treatment that they do, it's ongoing, and she'll be on this machine, this dialysis, until her kidneys start working again. We don't know how long that's going to be. We don't have any clear indication about what made her kidneys stop, and so we don't have any clear idea about when her kidneys are going to start working again. Hopefully, in a lot of cases, probably most cases, it's just a few days, and they'll get started again, and get her off dialysis. Hopefully, you know, by say the end of this week or so, and hopefully we can bring her home next week. Not this week, but after another week or so. That's best case scenario. It could be longer. We could be there for several weeks. Just depends on when things come around. So, please keep Alyssa in your prayers. She's still there. I took her out for lunch yesterday. That's the first time she left the hospital since she got there. And it doesn't look like she'll be doing a whole lot of leaving the hospital. And of course, obviously, we're worried about Eva. The people of this church have been great. When I called the ER on Thursday morning, I was trying to ask him some questions about bringing her in, and I start recognizing the voice, and I say, "Is this Mandy?" She's like, "Yeah, it's Nathan Edwards." She's like, "Oh." So Mandy Madison picked up the phone in the ER, and she was there through the whole thing. So when we had to go to Indianapolis, she said, "Don't even worry about getting the kids to school." So she, Alyssa actually took James to school and then came to the hospital with Anna. Excuse me, Mandy took Anna home and played with her and got her lunch and took her to school that day. And then the Cateses picked her up that day. And the Deerens have jumped in at various points and taken care of her. And you guys have been absolutely phenomenal. You have been our church family. And I'm so thankful for you. As I was reading the text this week, I did my real in-depth study of the text on Wednesday before everything went crazy. So I kind of, you know, got a few points in my mind, and throughout the week, it began connecting with everything that's been going on. So this is not going to be a long message, but I just wanted to share with you kind of, you know, what I got from the text and what that's been doing for me this week. What struck me as I was studying this passage on Wednesday was how vulnerable Jacob was about his fear before God. When we read chapter 32, verse 11 in English, he says, I'm afraid that something is going to happen, which is kind of, we almost lose the emotion of it because we're so used to hearing in English, you know, phrases like, oh, I'm afraid not, or I'm afraid that so-and-so might be true, as in, you know, it's kind of unfortunate that this might be happen, but we don't actually mean necessarily that we're afraid. What Jacob is saying here is, I'm afraid. He comes before God and says, I fear my brother. The great trial of Abraham's life was being asked to sacrifice Isaac. For Jacob, this is it. This is the great trial of his life, facing a brother whom he cheated, who the last time he saw wanted to kill him. And now he has to go back and he has to face this brother, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And he's afraid. He's afraid for himself, and as he says, he's afraid for his family, his wife and children. It may not surprise you to know there have been several times this week that I've been afraid. Not for myself, but for my family, and especially, obviously, for Eva. When I first took her to the ER and they said that her kidneys had failed, there was a burning question in my mind that I couldn't leave without asking them, is her life in danger? And the short answer is no. By the grace of God and the medical technology that he's given us, her life is being preserved in spite of her lack of kidney function. And theoretically, that can go on as long as needed. And yet, as we go another day and another day without kidney function, I worry, you know, I'm afraid of, you know, will her kidneys ever recover? How long is this going to take? What kind of toll is that going to take on her and on our family in the meantime? Now, I'm not the only one who faces fears and crises. I know many of you readily connect with that idea of crisis, an unknown future, a painful present. How do we cope? How do we deal with this stuff? What kind of resources, especially as Christians, do we have to draw on? As so often happens in the Old Testament, what we see is God leading his people through experiences that point to a bigger picture that is to be revealed in Christ. And so it is here. As we work through this event in Jacob's life, I want to point out three things that Jacob did that point to a bigger picture for us in Christ. And then I'm going to add a fourth resource on my own that Jacob did not utilize, but I have to throw it in. So first of all, Jacob called on the promises of God. In the face of his threat, this danger he's facing, he calls on the promises of God. Verse 9, he says, O God, my father, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Literally, I will do well with you. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So first of all, yeah, Jacob calls on God, but he doesn't call on a God who's resistant to him, who doesn't want to help him, or who, this is a completely new idea to him, like, you know, God, I know you were doing other things, you didn't really think of this, but I just want to draw it to your attention that I could use some help over here. God had promised to help Jacob. He didn't need persuasion. Jacob was reminding God of the things that he promised. And he starts out by saying, look at everything you've done for me. He doesn't doubt the promises of God. He's looking at his life and saying, I have the promises of God. And in the face of our struggles and our fears, we can look around and say, yeah, okay, so far you have helped me. You know, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. You have brought me this far, and now I need your help. And it's not trying to force God to do something he doesn't want to do. It is calling God to do what he's promised to do for us. God says to Jacob, I will do you good. And we have numerous promises like this. I love Romans chapter 8. That God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He promises over and over again, I will provide for you. I will be there for you. The promise that I've banked on more than anything else this week is exactly what he said to Jacob at Bethel, which we drew out there. I will be with you. More than anything, stopping and knowing the presence of God in the midst of your struggle, calling on that promise, is such a rich resource that he's given it to us. I woke up this morning to my alarm clock to this really profound song. We are living in a material world, and I'm a material girl. Why that one had to be on my radio this morning, I don't know. But can you think of a more miserable perspective? That if this is just a material world, heaven help us. What hope do we have? And yet knowing that this is more than just a material world, that it's not just what my eyes see, but I bank on the promises of God, and I can call on a God who is with me, that his presence is there with me. Second thing that Jacob does is he offers a propitiating gift. So you heard about all these goats and sheep and cows and camels and all these animals that Jacob gets together, and he sends them off in phases, kind of waves, trying to do what? Trying to appease his brother, trying to keep his brother from killing him, essentially. His brother, last time he saw him, was very angry, and so these gifts are meant to turn aside his anger. He says in verse 20, be sure to say, your servant Jacob's coming behind us, for he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. I will pacify him and he will receive me. Okay, so Jacob, the literal language he's using is, I will cover his face with these gifts. This language about covering is the exact same language in Hebrew that's used for the term atonement. That when somebody goes to the altar, they offer a sacrifice of atonement to turn aside wrath and to be accepted by God. So as Jacob uses this gift to try to deal with his crisis, what really struck me about this is that our lives, our future well-being, is also entirely dependent on a gift of propitiation. And not a gift that we've offered of our own, but a gift that's been offered on our behalf. A gift that turns aside anger and secures favor. We're taking communion this morning. And as we take this bread, as we take this cup, the only reason that we can trust in the grace of God, the only reason that we can enter into his presence, is because of the gift that was offered for us that takes away our sins. That because Jesus is the propitiating gift, that it may be a strange connection with these animals that went out before him, but the purpose is the same. That our sins bring God's anger against us. That's what the word wrath means. And yet, the gift of his death on the cross is called a propitiation. It's called an atoning sacrifice because it turns away the anger of God and it secures his favor for us. Why do we have hope? Why can we look forward to anything and stare at it with confidence? It's because Jesus has secured our acceptance with God. That what Jesus has done for us allows us to face any crisis knowing that God is not angry with us. Knowing that God loves us, that he accepts us, and that come what may, he has accepted us and he will receive us. I was sitting in the chapel, as I mentioned, at St. Vincent this week, and they're very big into their crucifixes. You've got this essentially like a life-size crucifix of Jesus. You've got the spear thrust in his side, all etched into there. You've got the thorn of crowns on his head. You've got the holes in his hands. Thomas A. Kempis, Ignatius of Loyola, Charles Wesley, or John Wesley, all of them have one thing in common, that their entire lives were turned around by remembering the crucifixion of Jesus, of turning their hearts to what Jesus did for us on the cross, and their hearts were set on fire with a love for him and a passion for him. We are gospel people. Everything that we do, and that's why we're called evangelicals, everything that we do, everything that we hope for, is rooted in this gift. And the third thing that Jacob does is he clings to God through the night. And this story of Jacob wrestling with the stranger in the night is very familiar to us. You remember what happened. Somebody just showed up. It's not clear whether he knew who it was or not. And yet he wrestled with the angel all night. Do you know what? Have you ever wrestled? Has anybody ever wrestled? I've done a little bit. It's tiring. I mean, like, half an hour of wrestling, and you're just... I mean, your muscles are aching and burning. This guy went all night wrestling with this angel, with this manifestation of the presence of God. And we run into the strangest verse here, verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. What does it mean that he could not overpower him? I'll be honest with you, I think that's kind of a false translation. Not false translation, not, maybe an imprecise translation. More particularly, it says that he could not prevail, or that he did not prevail. And then it says at the end, he's named Israel because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Again, the word is prevailed. What does it mean to prevail? Does it mean that he was stronger than God? That he got into this wrestling match with an angel? It's like, holy smokes, Jacob's a really strong guy. He's stronger than an angel. No, he's not stronger than God. He's not stronger than an angel. And yet, I believe what it means that he prevailed, or that the angel did not prevail over him, was that in spite of this wrestling through the night, Jacob never let go. Jacob never stopped holding on. He strives. He perseveres with God. We run into this name Israel, and this is the first time that Israel is the name given to Jacob. The translation here is, he struggles. You have struggled with God. It's the only place this phrase appears. It's similar to an Arabic word that means, you're getting like my unfiltered translation here because I haven't had time to work on all this. But there's a similar Arabic word that means persevere, to endure. And so some translations, instead of saying he struggled with God, translates that he strove with God, or he endured with God. He persevered with God. And that's the story of Jacob. that he, through everything, he perseveres. He is faces trial after trial, and yet he does not give up. He doesn't let go. And what we see in his wrestling match with this angel is that he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He clung to God, not just in this wrestling match, which is a very physical manifestation of it, but throughout the trials that he went through with Laban and his whole life, he clings to God, expecting his blessing. Sometimes we wrestle with God. I have been desperately wrestling with God this week. Not because I want to try to overpower God or make him do something that he doesn't want to do for me, but because I need to cling to him. Because no matter what happens, come hell or high water, I am going to hold on to him, and I'm going to trust in him to bless me. I wanted to read you just a verse from the hymn, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. I can't remember whether I've had us do it here or not. This is a hymn by Anne Steele written in the 1700s. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. And so to end with the... It's not in the text, but I would be remiss if I failed to recognize one last source that God has made available to us in the face of our trials and our fears. God has made his love and his physical strength, or his strength physical to us in the body of Christ. The church has been so good to us this week. I have been overwhelmed with the grace that has been shown to us. Our families have been here. Alyssa's parents are coming down this evening. Her mom's going to stay. Yesterday, when we got back from lunch, we came upon some friends that we completely didn't expect to see. But some friends that used to live up in Midland, Michigan, where Alyssa's from, that she grew up with, a few years ago were transferred down to Indianapolis, and now they live 5 miles away from the hospital. And so they showed up and said, we'll take Alyssa to our house with us to have dinner. You know, she can stay at our house in the evenings sometimes if she wants to, and she doesn't want to stay in the hospital. It's 5 miles away. There is this body of Christ there waiting for us, caring for us. And the strangest thing of all is that yesterday we went to lunch at Chipotle, and the manager was, I could tell he was the manager, and he was kind of helping out because things were busy. And he was kind of trying to talk to me and say, how's your day going? Not good. Oh, really? Why isn't your day going well? My daughter's over there at the hospital in Peyton Manning. Like, oh, why? Her kidneys don't work. And so he stops what he's doing. He says, all right, me and my team here are going to be praying for you. And then he gives us our lunch for free. But then another girl that was back there said, yeah, well, I'll be praying for you. To know that walking into Chipotle, you know, we run into the body of Christ. That, I have all good things to say about the church here and our family and our friends and the people that we encounter. We've been shown so much kindness. But more than anything, what I see is the grace of God, that his love has been made manifest to us through his people, that God provided our church family. He provided our parents. He provided those random strangers to stop in and say, we'll be praying for you. He has shown us repeatedly I am with you. In the face of our fears and our trials, he has given us resources upon resources, his love for us, in order to communicate to us, my grace is sufficient to you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Please pray with me. God, I know my words this morning are kind of faltering. Lord, I pray that you'd use the work that you've done in my life instead. Would you communicate your grace to us, your power for us, your love for us, through the word that you've spoken, through the work that you've done. Draw us near to you, Lord. May we cling to you, though prostrate in the dust. In Jesus' name, amen.